32, verses 1 to 17. This psalm in these verses prophesies the universal reign of the Messianic King. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son. May he judge thy people with righteousness and thine afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear thee while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Would you then turn, please, to Matthew chapter 13. As we continue with a series, a mini-series on eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. A few topics from that, and this time from Matthew 13. I'll read from verses 24 to 35. The text for the sermon is verses 31 to 33. Matthew 13, from verse 24. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now our text, through to verse 33. "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would feed us spiritually again today, so that we may grow, not simply for the sake of growth as some end in itself, but in order that we might serve you better, that we might also give a witness of the power of your work in our lives, that power that you have to transform lives. We thank you, Father, for the abundance of that spiritual food with which you supply us, and we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, when it comes to the broad systems of thought on about the way in which the last days proceed, there are three main views, as many of you would be aware: pre-millennialism, post-millennialism, and amillennialism. Although people from North America usually say amill, here we pronounce it amill. The millennial part of those terms has to do with a 1,000 years, a millennium, a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in biblical prophecy, especially Revelation 20, verse 3. And just to briefly sketch these views, the premill view generally takes the 1,000 years of prophecy literally and has this idea that the Lord returns before the 1,000 years, 1,000 years of terrible persecution, terrible tribulation. The amill view believes that there is no literal 1,000 years, that it is a symbol of the entire time between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And in the last few sermons, a couple of sermons of this mini-series, I gave some verses to demonstrate that, how already in the New Testament it's spoken of as being in the last days, already at that time, as evidence of that, biblical evidence. The post-mill view, today, generally people agree with amill, that is, that the 1,000 years is a symbol of the whole time between Christ's first and second coming. But the distinctive in the post-mill view is that Christ comes back after a golden age of Christianity, where the majority of the world is converted. Of course, a situation that we appear to be quite away from at the present time, as we look at that humanly. So we could paint with a broader stroke of the brush again and say that it comes down to this, that either things are going to get better or things are going to get worse, depending on your view. They're going to get either worse beforehand, before the Lord returns at the very end, the premill view, and also many amill have that view that just before the Lord Jesus returns, there'll be very fierce persecution, or things will get better before the Lord's final return. Now, to back up that view, and we're going to be focusing on these parables in order to address especially that question that comes out of the post-mill view, are things going to get better? To back up that claim from the post-mill view, there's the proof texts that are cited are usually those that involve a prophecy of either the growth or the victory of Christ's kingdom. For example, these growth parables that we're looking at this morning. We're going to test that view, that assertion, under two headings. First of all, the start of the kingdom, and secondly, the completion of the kingdom. Its start and its completion. In the first place, then, it's important to realise that these parables are actually giving us a kind of before and after glimpse of Christ's kingdom. They're showing us what the growth is like at the start, and then they're jumping ahead to show us what things are like at the completion, at the very end of that process. And this was something that was important for the Lord Jesus to teach then and also now. Certainly his disciples at the time were concerned about whether they were seeing any growth in Christ's kingdom at all. In looking then at the start of the process, we consider first the early stages of growing the mustard tree, and then the early stages of putting leaven, a pinch of leaven, into some dough to make some bread. Now, the Lord's choice of a mustard seed first is very much related to this question of the growth of the kingdom with respect to its extent. The parable therefore stresses the size of things before and the size of things at the end of the process. At the start of the process, it stresses that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds grown in your average Jewish herb garden. It was a seed so small that it was only just visible to the naked eye. It was the most humble and insignificant looking of seeds that people then normally worked with. And the point in this is that the Lord's kingdom begins in a form that is outwardly humble and insignificant by the world's standards. And as I say, Jesus' disciples, and not only his disciples, but others in that time, also very much needed to hear this. Because the common view, both for the disciples and also for the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and for the people in general, the general view was that according to the Old Testament, when Messiah came, he would come with great glory and victory and triumph. And here now, could they claim that they were seeing that glory and triumph and victory at the start of Jesus' ministry? Instead of this expectation that the messianic kingdom, when it came, would quickly take over the whole world, and from Jerusalem, the centre of Jerusalem, all the nations of the world would be governed and controlled by God's people under the Messiah. Instead of that, the Lord seemed to be having major trouble even winning over Israel. And in fact, the Jewish leaders were becoming increasingly hostile to him. And some of his disciples were even beginning to leave. So they expected to see, they wanted to see, and they expected to see a kingdom that was branching out quickly into all of the world. And instead, all they could see was a mustard seed, hardly visible to the naked eye. And if they were having that much trouble seeing these things at the start of his ministry, how would they respond when they saw the messianic king nailed to a cross? What would that be his kingdom then? Now, this is something that we find, this kind of an argument, this kind of approach, is something that we see very, very commonly around us today in unbelievers. They look at the church outwardly and they see the waning number of converts in the West. They see the decreasing size of churches, and many churches being shut down and converted into restaurants or into fancy homes. And they look at those things and they look at the decreasing influence of Christianity, and they look at the fact that Christians can be persecuted more and more easily also in the Western world. Christians can be ridiculed all the more easily. Governments can make repressive legislation that affects Christians more and more easily, and they get away with all of that, and more than that, they appear to have general approval for these things within society. That's the way things look on the outside. And then, of course, you also at the same time have many churches that appear to have this view that in order to really show the power of God, you need to be big. You need to have a mega church. You need to have lots of converts coming in the door. Let's not count the ones who are going out the back door, but you need to have lots of converts coming in through the front door, and you need to have big, big programs, and you need to have all the latest technology and big entertainment to bring those people in. You have that going on at the same time. But through all of that, remember this. This was God's purpose to begin with a mustard seed. Well, when we consider the parable of the leaven, we find a somewhat similar concern. This parable also is concerned about size and growth. A woman hides some leaven, yeast, which causes the dough to rise to make some nice fluffy bread. She puts a very, very small amount of leaven, a pinch of leaven, into 3 pecks of dough. And some have suggested that 3 pecks is roughly equivalent to 40 litres. So we're talking here about a very large quantity, maybe enough for feeding 100 or so people. Not absolutely certain it was quite so large, but it does appear that the Lord is emphasising the fact that you have something very, very tiny that is hidden. It's not very obvious in its appearance. It is hidden in something very, very large, a large amount of dough. Now, in this case with the leaven, we're talking not about the size of the kingdom as to its numbers or its extent. The leaven is about the kingdom's internal state. It's about the internal growth. It is about the power that that kingdom has under its king, the Lord Jesus Christ, for dealing with everything within its scope and changing it. And for this too, there was a concern among both the disciples and the enemies of Christ's kingdom. Was the kingdom of Christ really that effective? Was it really having an effect on its citizens? Could you argue that there is this internal effect of Christ's kingdom if the king himself is spending his time hanging around with tax collectors and prostitutes? From the point of view of the Pharisees, if the king's closest disciples are such a ragtag bunch of losers, in fact, to the point where some of them appear to be breaking the Pharisees' laws, or they, as they would see it, the law of God, and later one of them was going to betray his own king to his death, and another one was going to deny that he ever knew him. And then the whole bunch of them could be found huddled and frightened in the upper room in Jerusalem. What kind of effect internally, what kind of change is wrought by this king if you see things like that going on? And then if you could go on in history and find similar questions raised about the New Testament church, what about those Corinthians? Read through the book of Corinthians, all the problems, all the weaknesses, all the flaws. What kind of a kingdom is it that produces such churches as the Corinthian church? What kind of a kingdom is it that produces a church like ours, with the flaws that we have and the weaknesses we have and the sins that our members have? That's the question that people ask. They asked it then and they ask it today. So you hear this kind of talk today. Christians are all hypocrites. If your religion were true, then why don't more people in your church practice what they preach? These are people who believe that since the leaven is small and hidden, and since they can't see it or its effect, they conclude that it isn't really there. People who have not learned that something small and hidden may nevertheless be extremely potent and extremely well able to change and to transform. These are people who have not understood that the nature of the kingdom at its start is that it is hidden and small also with regard to the effect on the citizens of this kingdom. And that's why we say even today, a couple of thousand years after the Lord Jesus said these things, even today we recognise that for each one of us, the progress of our sanctification is so small that at the end of our lives, even the best of us have only made a very, very small beginning, rather like a mustard seed. The smallest mustard seed, the Lord Jesus talked about that as well. But many do not understand that. They do not understand that this is part of God's purpose of creating a church that in its earthly stages appears to be weak and ineffectual very much of the time. That is the Lord's purpose. And I want to suggest a reason why. I want to suggest this, that the kingdom's beginning matches the beginning of the king when he himself came into this world. When he came into this world, he came with humiliation, with the appearance of insignificance, powerlessness, weakness, helplessness, and even foolishness. And he carried that way through to the cross. But he did so in order to show that the power and the wisdom and the effectiveness and the significance of his kingdom comes not from man, it comes from God. And 1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 to 31 show that, explain that too. The foolishness and the weakness of the cross, of the gospel, but really it demonstrates the wisdom, the infinite wisdom and power of God. But not to the world, they don't see that. And I want to ask this question also in this regard, what would it do to this truth, to the teaching of that truth, and the way that God chooses to teach us this lesson that we need so much to learn? What would it mean if Christianity gradually took over the world until we had a golden age where nearly everybody in the world was Christian or at least going along with it? What would that do to the teaching of that truth? Would sinners then have their own impotence driven home to them as easily or as strongly? Or would they pride themselves on the size and the effect and the power of their kingdom? Well, you only have to look at church history. You only have to look at what the church was like in times when it was or appeared to be most of the world, taking over most of the world, to see that pride that affected so much of the church at that time. You only have to look there in history to see the answer to that question. Well, as I said, or suggested, as it is with the Lord Jesus Christ, so it is with his kingdom. First, the humiliation, but then comes the exaltation. The potency of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hidden power of the tiny mustard seed, and the hidden power of the pinch of leaven are seen by the contrast between before and after, between the beginning and then the very end, the completion of the process. By jumping quickly from seed to full-grown tree, from pinch of leaven hidden in the dough to the risen dough after it's fully leavened, after it's permeated the whole batch, we get to see that contrast between the humiliation and the exaltation. Note in this that there really isn't any discussion of what happens to the kingdom in between. There isn't any discussion about the rate of growth, for example, of the lump of dough, the mustard tree. There isn't any discussion about that in between. It just goes from the start to the very end of the process. Though, of course, there are implications. There are general truths we can learn about the church now, about this mixture of humiliation and exaltation that we experience as church, as well as individuals. There are implications for that. There are implications about growth because you have to go from the tiny pinch to the fully leavened lump at the end, from the mustard seed at the beginning to the tree with all its branches at the very end, and that implies there is growth in between. So there are implications, but we look at this under our second and final heading, the completion of the kingdom. And again, we look first at the parable of the mustard seed. And the first thing to note about that is that the Lord Jesus didn't just accidentally pick on the mustard seed because could, because that was a well-known seed in people's gardens and tree in people's gardens. It's not a random selection. The Lord also did not pick in his choice of tree on a stately pine tree or a majestic cedar or a valuable olive or fig tree in that part of the world at that time. No, he picked an ordinary garden variety tree, the mustard tree. Though one does teach the idea of growth and even the idea of rapid growth from small to large, but nothing spectacular. It's not like a cedar tree. A mustard tree, full grown, is less than 5 metres tall, standard size. It's more useful than spectacular. It is a common, ordinary tree, but one that is quite adequate and quite useful for certain purposes when it is grown. It's useful for birds to nest in its branches and to seek shelter from sun or storm. It has seeds which are popular with birds and also with cooks in the kitchen. Now, mention of a tree with birds is also not an accidental detail. There are several passages in the Old Testament that use language that is almost identical and also were cited here in this passage. Ezekiel 17, one of those parables from the Old Testament, paints a picture of a splendid cedar tree that shelters birds of every kind. And that was a picture of a symbol of Israel eventually sheltering all of the nations. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a great tree sheltering birds, which was a symbol, a picture, a vision of the king of Babylon sheltering lesser nations. And then Ezekiel 31 similarly pictures Assyria as a great and beautiful cedar sheltering all the birds of heaven. Clearly, Jesus' parable has its basis in this Old Testament language. But he has taken that well-known image of a great and majestic tree sheltering the birds from all over, and he has modified that picture. Jewish readers might have expected him to pick up the Old Testament use of the cedar or some other great and majestic tree to emphasize the spectacular outward growth and outward appearance and outward power of a great tree to emphasize the growth of the kingdom. Instead, the Lord picks a fast-growing but unspectacular tree, but nevertheless one that shelters the birds. And this is to make the point about the way the kingdom grows and what it does. That it does not grow in a way that is necessarily going to impress the world. It does not come with all the outward power and all the outward glory and all the outward visible growth all the time. It does not grow in that way, but nevertheless, it is immensely, immensely useful and adequate for the purposes for which God has made it. Since the birds in these Old Testament passages generally represent the Gentile nations seeking refuge in the kingdom of Israel or elsewhere, it is hard to avoid the conclusion that Jesus was pointing his disciples to the Gentiles coming into his kingdom. The disciples were worried about the extent of the kingdom, so the Lord is telling them that his kingdom may not be spectacular by worldly standards, but one thing, it will be fully adequate. It will be quite suitable to the task of bringing in Gentiles, peoples from every nation, tribe and tongue, and providing shelter and care for them. So the disciples and we are not to be concerned so much about the quantity as we are about the quality and the purpose and the usefulness of Christ's kingdom according to God's intended purposes. We are to recognise also the invisible power of that kingdom, which is the power to branch out into the whole world so that at the end of the day it will encompass both Jew and Gentile, elect from all over the world. And though it has not yet completed that process, that same power is at work even now. So that even now, people from every tribe and tongue and nation continue to enter and be embraced by Christ's kingdom. To that, the parable of the leaven adds further information. The leaven may be hidden, it may be invisible at the start, but at the end of the day, there is nothing in that lump of dough that is left unaffected until it was all leavened. That is part of the emphasis here. There is an invisible power of transformation in the leaven of Jesus Christ, which has an inevitable result that everything in the lump of dough, everything in the kingdom is affected. Out of all proportion to the initial size of the leaven, humanly speaking. The hiddenness in this case does not mean ultimate weakness, ultimate ineffectuality. Everything will be leavened at the end of the process. Everything will be transformed and made completely and perfectly useful at the end. And in the meantime, the nature of Christ's kingdom gives evidence of that purpose. Show me one area of life, your life perhaps, the church's life and development, the life of Christian organisations such as Christian schools. Show me one aspect that is held out against the transforming power of the gospel. Show me one area of life that cannot be touched by the gospel, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such area. The kingdom continues to work its change according to God's purposes. The other question to ask about this, does it then mean that there's going to be a golden age for the church in which things get better and better and better in the world until the Lord Jesus returns? Is it going to improve gradually in that way between the first and the second coming? After all, the mustard seed grows into a large tree, and the lump of dough, though it begins with a pinch of leaven, ends up fully leavened. Well, in answer to that, I'd like to point out again that the Lord is not dwelling here on that which is large and great according to the world's standards of numbers or political power. And therefore, we might expect hiddenness to continue until the very end, that there is both growth and the hiddenness of Christ's power side by side in the development of his kingdom until the end. Moreover, if the kingdom continues to reflect the king, as it must do, think about the Lord Jesus as well in this regard, that he also remains hidden at the present time, exercising his power in a largely hidden way, though it has visible effects. If the kingdom continues to reflect the king, if he remains hidden in heaven until the last day, when he will come in the night, in like a thief in the night, when no one would expect it, then is it not the same with his kingdom? The Bible promises that the kingdom will be large enough for all the elect birds. But that does not imply that most people in the world will be numbered among those elect, or that most people will be Christians before the day that the Lord Jesus returns. We read also, and it's another verse that's sometimes used in the post-mill argument, that the Lord taught that the gates of Hades would not be able to withstand the church. He taught that in Matthew 16. And some have argued, well, this shows that the church is getting stronger and stronger, bigger and bigger. Things are getting better and better, so much so that the church is able to take the battle against Satan to the very gates of hell, and even then they will overpower it. But does that mean that the church will grow like that before the Lord Jesus returns? I would suggest to you that these words in Matthew 16 verse 18 are telling us that the Lord Jesus will surely keep building his church and building and building and building it, and he will protect what he builds in such a way that no matter what issues forth from the gates of hell, no matter what force Satan brings to bear against the church as his armies ride out from those gates, as it were, the Lord will not allow his church to be overpowered. On the contrary, they will defeat and resist and defeat this enemy. The time when the gates of hell are overpowered, however, is the day that the Lord Jesus returns, when all that is in hell and Hades, all of that will be thrown into the abyss. That's the completion of the process that we have in view here as well, only after the Lord Jesus returns. Meanwhile, the church grows. And if you're interested in statistics on those things, and they're never all that accurate, those kind of stats, people do calculations based on how people fill out their census forms and so on, but that's not the most accurate tool for gauging this in the world, but that's what they base these things on. And based on those kind of things, Christianity is still growing at a rate of 1.32%. So there's still growth in the kingdom, but not necessarily growth at the same rate of growth each year, or not necessarily with a higher rate than the year before, and then another higher one the next year, and another higher, with a kind of straight line development of growth, or even exponential. No, sometimes it grows faster, sometimes it grows slower. But it is always growing. And that is a truth that is taught in these parables. And it is always growing spiritually within, according to the Lord's electing purposes. And while we follow through that in our time frame, the time given to us, while we follow through in the Lord's footsteps, we follow through in a way that learns from the humiliation that we experience, and learns from the setbacks that we experience also in church life and in the church internationally. And we learn from the limitations on the church, and we learn from the persecution, and we learn from the tribulation, while at the same time learning from the things that come from Jesus' exaltation and our share in that. In all the blessings that we enjoy as all these other things go on, tribulation and persecution and trials, and yet at the same time, through all of that, enjoying the Lord's blessings, experiencing joys as Christians, and seeing growth as Christians. And both of those things go on at the same time, both of them causing us eagerly to await the completion of our exaltation in Christ after he returns, and not before. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, will you help us to look for growth in the way that you would have it? Not to be carried away with man-made schemes for church or kingdom growth, nor driven by the fear that the kingdom is on the backward slide. Father, will you enable us to work patiently in all spheres, from home to school to workplace to church, to bring the gospel with all its inherent power to bear in every place, at every level, taking every thought captive to Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. His wide dominion shall extend from sea to utmost sea. Psalter hymnal 134. We will stand to sing, and will you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 134. our doxology, we sing number 231. The God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen.